Let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering His Word. I do invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. While you're turning there, let me give a note of introduction. I see that we have many visitors this morning. Very grateful that you are here with us. It is a pleasure to worship with saints from different places. Even though we do not know you, we have a common bond in Jesus Christ. So it is a delight to be able to worship with you this morning. In the life of our church here at Grace Covenant Church, we've experienced a very sobering thing in the last few weeks. Some weeks back, one of our covenant members has defected from the faith. He has committed the unpardonable sin of apostasy. Which for those of you who do not know what apostasy is it is a rejection of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, is rejection of the whole message, really, of the Christian faith. And in the wake of that event, the elders saw fit to address the congregation, with what the Bible has to say about apostasy. We want to think clearly through this. We want to make sure that as we've experienced this event, that we don't fall on either side of the rail. On the one hand, being fearful to a default that we could apostatize, but on the other hand, not thinking that it's something that could happen to us. There is a balance that we need to strike and maintain. And I feel like in our passage this morning, in the ministry of the Word, we're going to be able to find that balance. So I do invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be considering verses 1 through 20. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on page 1003. 1003. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 20. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, all through our liturgy this morning, we have seen a constant theme, and that theme is the importance, the crucial, eternal importance of faith. And Father, I pray that as this text is open this morning, we would be sobered to the importance of faith, the preciousness of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would instill within each and every one of our hearts a high and holy fear, that we would not stray away from this sure and steadfast anchor of Jesus Christ. Father, we have seen casualties on the right and to the left, not only in this season of this church, but in each of our individual Christian lives. We have known people, we have known family, we have known friends, we have known others who have confessed Christ and yet have fallen in the race set before us. And Father, it grieves us, but on the other hand, it gives us fear. And Father, we know that you give us many means for our preservation. One of those means are warnings. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning. And that, Father, you would help us to strike that balance between, on the one hand, looking at our faith and seeing that it is producing and growing and multiplying and maturing. But on the other hand, Father, focusing on the object of our faith, your Son, Jesus Christ, who is, in and of himself, our sure and steady anchor. Help your servant this morning to unpack this text, and may we all see Jesus. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So the idea that I'd like to put before you this morning is very simple, and that idea is that the gospel is only good news to those who hold fast to the sure and steady anchor. Faith is something that in our day has not been given its due weight. The gravitas of faith has been neglected in evangelical churches. The gravitas of faith has been neglected and substituted in an effort to fill churches with more and more people. And this watered-down idea of faith, while it may pack churches, it is also catastrophic and deleterious to a person's eternal destiny if it is not real. And one of the things that the author to the Hebrews lays out time and time again in this epistle is that a faith is to be seen in the long run perspective. In other words, a faith is not simply to be seen as something that was, as it were, a box that was checked in the past, or a prayer that was said in the past, or a confession that was given in the past, and simply relegated to that, left in the dustbins of the past. But it is something, as I said last week, that is living and active. In fact, the author to the Hebrews, as he lays out this idea of salvation, he talks about it more in terms of its final manifestation. And what I mean by that, and I've spoken to you about this in the pulpit on multiple occasions, there is an already and a not yet to salvation. The already of salvation is that God has declared us righteous. We call that the forensic declaration of our standing before God. We are right before God if we have repented of our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ. But guess what? You're still a sinner. And you will continue to be a sinner until you draw your final breath. But as we sang about this morning in that beautiful hymn, the day will come when the clouds will break and Jesus will come with all his company of angels, and he will raise all people, the living and the dead will stand before him. He will judge them, and he will give to us final salvation. Salvation of mind, body, and soul. And it is that final salvation that the author to the Hebrews is holding out to his people. And he's saying, if I could put it in the picture of a race, you need to keep running. You need to keep your eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, because the moment you take your eyes off him, you will be lost. And so I say again, the gospel is only good news to those who hold fast to the sure and steady anchor. Now, if you look at the text this morning, I want you to notice in verse 1, the author says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity." He is urging his hearers to move on to maturity. And by leaving the elementary doctrines of Christ, he is not saying, let's leave the gospel and go to higher and holier things. What he's saying is, The elementary doctrines of Christ, those which he mentions in verse 1 and 2, the repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washings, etc. These are the foundations. These are just the basic Christianity 101 things. But they serve, you see, as a foundation. And it is upon that foundation that your faith is to continue to be built. And so he's not saying leave them and let's go to something else as if there's a clean break. He's saying continue in them, but move on higher and further into Christ. Now, why is he saying this? Why is he urging his hearers to go on to maturity? The answer to that question is very simple. As you see, the epistle is called Hebrews. And that's because it was written to the Hebrews. It's written to Jews. Now, these Jews, there were some amongst this particular congregation who, after having confessed faith in Christ, were running into trials. They were running into afflictions, and they were starting to look back, as it were. Like that mixed multitude in the wilderness that threw an eye back on Egypt to the flesh pots of Egypt and said, oh, that we could go back to Egypt when life was so much easier. And it's like, man, do you have short-term memory loss? Do you remember that you were slaves in Egypt? But they were looking back upon Egypt and thinking it was so much better then. It was so much more comfortable then. And so these Hebrews, you must remember, in the first century, Judaism was a sanctioned religion in the Roman Empire, which means that they received a certain extent of religious freedom. It was a little curtailed, but they certainly had more religious freedom than Christians had, because Christianity was not a sanctioned religion. And as these Hebrews had confessed faith in Christ, they had been ostracized from their family. Perhaps some of them lost their jobs. They were looked down upon. They were not accepted in many respects in the synagogue. And for some of them, that was just too much. For some of them, they wanted to go back to Judaism. And the author to the Hebrews in his whole epistle is basically saying, don't go back to the types and the shadows of Judaism. That temple, it's a shadow of what Christ is. Christ is the substance. Christ is the temple where the holiness of God dwells. Christ is the bridge between God and man. And if you go back to those shadows, you're going back to nothing. You're going back to a lack of substance. And so as we look at this warning this morning, I want to look at three things. First, I want to look at some hermeneutical suggestions for how to understand this passage. And then secondly, we'll look at the warning and the judgment to the apostates themselves. And then finally, we'll look at the word of encouragement that the author leaves us with. So let's again consider this idea. The gospel is only good news to those who hold fast to the sure and steady anchor of Jesus Christ. And first, I want to give you three hermeneutical suggestions for how to understand this passage. When I say the word hermeneutical, hermeneutics is the art and science of studying the Bible. And as many of you know, Hebrews 6 is an incredibly difficult passage. Perhaps in your devotional readings, you've come through this and you've been startled and you've thought, man, is this describing me? Am I one who has fallen away, or am I on the brink of falling away? And it might bring up the greater question, can the elect of God fall away? Is that what this passage is teaching? Now, many of those questions are fair to ask, but I just want to give you three things to think about as we try to think through this passage. And here's the first one. This is a pastoral warning. This is a pastoral warning. Now, that's significant because the author does not know the hearts of his people. You need to remember that. The author does not have a regeneration wand that he could wave over the hearts of the people, and if it beeps, that means they're regenerate, and if it doesn't beep, they're not. He does not know. He accepts that there's this category of elect, that God is predestined to salvation before the foundation of the world, but in reality, in the normal, you know, week in and week out of church life and of life in general, we don't know who the elect are. We have clues by those who believe in Jesus Christ. But this pastoral warning is meant to be a warning to all his congregation, to consider their own hearts and make sure that the things that he's going to describe in verses 4 through 6 are not going on in their hearts. So this is a pastoral warning. Another thing to consider under this heading is this, and this is very important. This is a prospective warning, not a retrospective warning. Now, what does that mean? What's the difference between prospective and retrospective? Retrospective is after the fact, okay? So if this were retrospective, he would be saying something like, some of you have apostatized, and now let me tell you what that means. He's not doing that. He could have done that. In other places in Scripture, we do actually see that. But this is prospective, which means it's before the case. And that's by nature what a warning is. A warning is not, I told you not to swim in the ocean because there's high tides and it's very dangerous and you did it anyways and now you're dead. No, a warning is don't go swim in the ocean with high tides because it's very dangerous. And so in the same way, the author is giving a prospective warning. He is not addressing these people, listen very carefully, as the elect. Now, many of them are elect, but he's addressing them as confessing people. So in the midst of those who confess Christ, he's saying some of you have a true confession out of a genuine heart, but some of you don't, and let me give you a warning for those who don't have a true confession. So we cannot use the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as we think through it, to justify a sinful lifestyle. What do I mean by that? We can't say, as we read in our confession this morning, which is true, God will cause all of his elect to persevere. That is true. But I cannot say, well, I'm elect because I have faith in Christ, so it doesn't matter what I do. I cannot say that. Nowhere in the Bible do you get this encouragement toward a profligate lifestyle based on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Ever and always, authors are pressing us to push further in the faith and run the race with faithfulness. So we are susceptible to apostasy. This is, listen to me very carefully, this is a real warning. This is a real warning. This is not a hypothetical warning. This is a real warning. It is possible for professing Christians to apostatize. That's different from saying it's possible for the elect to apostatize. I did not say that. The scriptures do not say that. But the scriptures do say, especially here, that it's possible for a professing Christian to apostatize. Now, though Hebrews 6 in and of itself doesn't answer all of these questions, like is this talking about an elect person, so on and so forth, elsewhere in Hebrews, particularly Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, he does tell us what true faith looks like. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So what is he doing there? This is very important. He's telling you what kind of faith it is that saves. Now what that means is there is another kind of faith, probably a number of different kinds of faith, that do not save. In other words, there is a spurious faith, there is a fake faith, there is a disingenuous faith. And what the author is trying to do is to stir up within you, your own heart, to see if you have a faith that has a disposition that desires to persevere until the end. So as I said, he's talking about final salvation, and these are the parameters in which we need to think of it, persevering to the end. A second hermeneutical suggestion, which is very, very important for our passage. The author to the Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4 gives what's called a motif or a theme. And that theme was the wilderness wandering of Israel, okay? So they came out of the Exodus, and they were wandering around in the wilderness, okay? And some of them were destroyed for lack of faith, and some of them were preserved for faith. Now, he talks much about this theme in chapters 3 and 4, the wilderness generation. And you know what he's doing? He's drawing an analogy between the wilderness generation and the church. So watch the analogy here. The wilderness generation, they came out of the Exodus having experienced signs and wonders of God's mighty power of deliverance. And then they refused to take the land in Numbers 14, and they were punished as a result. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They were strangers and pilgrims in the land as they journeyed to the promised rest. And then time bore out who was faithful and who was unfaithful. Now, he draws an analogy between that generation and the church. In the church, God declares salvation to us through the gospel. And many times in the New Testament, the Exodus is seen as a motif or a theme that corresponds to our salvation. Just as God saved the children of Israel in the Exodus, so God has given us a spiritual exodus out of the deadness of the old man and the newness into the newness of the new man. But some in our generation and some in the church's generation, specifically those in the book of Hebrews, might have seen some of the signs and wonders that the apostles worked. It's hard to say. Some scholars believe that this is a second generation epistle. Some say that it was written in the first generation. That is to say, the first generation of the apostles. Others say it was the generation after the apostles. But it's very likely that some in the generation of this congregation to the Hebrews had experienced some of the signs and wonders of the apostles. And see, you see the analogy between the signs and wonders done in the Exodus and the signs and wonders done in the time of the apostles. So just as the Israelites saw the signs and wonders, so the church saw the signs and wonders accompanied with the message of salvation. And now the church, like Israel, is wandering through this world. They are journeying through as strangers and pilgrims unto the promised rest. So you see the analogy here between the wilderness generation and the church as being in the wilderness generation. But here's the key parallel. Just as in the wilderness generation, there was, we could say in some sense, a mixed multitude. What do I mean by that? There were some in that generation who were true believers, but there were some who were not true believers. And if you remember, as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, there's a passage in Exodus that says, and the mixed rabble was amongst them. It's kind of King James for meaning people that weren't really of Israel. People that wanted to be on the right side of history, so they joined Israel. So Egypt was defeated, and Israel was the victors, and they took they plundered the Egyptians and left Egypt. And many people were like, I want to be a part of that group. So they went with them. They had no connection to Yahweh. They just wanted to be with the victors. And so you see there's this mixed multitude of true believers and false believers and even some that don't even claim to be believers. And now in the church, in some sense, there is a mixed multitude. What do I mean by that? The church, as the Bible, the New Testament conceives it, is a body of professing believers, but in that group there are some who are genuine believers and some who are false believers. And so just as the wilderness had a mixed multitude, so the church has a mixed multitude. And some of those who are false believers, time will show that they are false believers. And this is where the whole category of apostates come from. So the implication here is that we're thinking of the church of God in terms of a group. And that is going to be very important for looking at the details of this apostate, this case of an apostate in verses 4 through 6. So before we move into that, let me just say finally, I think that a clue for understanding this descriptions of this apostate in verses 4 through 6 is not to look to things like baptism or the Lord's Supper or whether somebody has received the Holy Spirit. I think the clue is to connect it to the wilderness generation experience and try to tie these descriptions back to that experience. And you'll see a little bit more clearly in a moment what I mean by that. So then finally, under this heading, hermeneutical suggestion, apostates can enter into the external blessings and privileges of the covenant community without ever possessing the reality of salvation. Now, this is going to come out a little bit more, but I want you to understand what I mean by that. A person, a false believer, can come into the church and claim to be a believer, and they can experience all the wonderful privileges that we as a congregation receive. The privileges of answered prayer, the privileges of restored marriages, the privileges of breaking addiction, the privileges of being amongst a people who have the joy of the Holy Spirit. They could be amongst it, and if I could put it this way, if God is showering down his blessings on the church, which he does, a false believer who does not have the Spirit can receive those blessings. They're not all spiritual blessings. They're psychological blessings. They're communal blessings. And so a false believer can experience all these blessings, external blessings, and yet not have the internal reality of salvation. So now with that being said, let's consider under the second head, the apostate's experience and judgment in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, what I'm going to do is, this is such a long sentence, I want to kind of truncate it, take out all the descriptions, and just give you what the judgment is. He says, it is impossible, in the case of an apostate, verse 4, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they crucify again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I've cut out all the descriptions. And that's because, first off, I want to look at what this judgment is before we look at the descriptions. It is impossible for someone who walks away from the faith, who walks away from Jesus Christ and says, I want nothing to do with it. I want nothing to do with Christ. I want nothing to do with his people. I want nothing to do with Christianity. I'm done. The sobering words of the text is that it is impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Now, that is incredibly and should be incredibly sobering. Some have tried to say, well, it just says that they're not restored to repentance, but that doesn't mean that they can't be restored to faith. So in reality, they can be restored to faith, they just won't be restored to repentance. Well, what's the problem with that? Salvation comes through repentance and faith. Not just faith, but repentance and faith. If you have faith and no repentance, you have a faith that has no substance. Because repentance is turning from your sins and clinging to Jesus Christ. You cannot cling to Jesus Christ and keep your sins as the prevailing disposition of your life and still be saved. And so it is impossible to be restored again to repentance. Furthermore, if we, like some commentators say, if this means that they really can be restored to salvation, then the teeth of this warning are taken out. There's no warning whatsoever. It means absolutely nothing. But this is a warning with teeth, and we are to receive it as such. But now, what do we do in the case of those people who perhaps you've known, who have at least seemingly walked away from the faith, or maybe they didn't do it blatantly, but they've just kind of drifted, but then later in life they do come back to Christ? What do we do in those cases? Well, I think it is important to make a distinction between apostasy and backsliding. Perhaps you've heard that term backsliding before. Backsliding is a biblical term. It was used by the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's distinct from apostasy, because whereas apostasy is a wholesale throwing off Christianity, throwing off Christ, backsliding is more temporal. It's a season or a chapter or a time in your life where you're not obeying Christ, you're not walking with him, your heart is cold to him. But deep down inside, you've never rejected Christ. You've never actually said that. And even deep inside, you know that he's Messiah, you know that he's Lord, but for whatever reason, you're just choosing not to follow him in all of your life in that time. Backsliding is a biblical category. It's not good. It's something that we need to spurn. It's something that we need to reject. And we need to remember that those who backslide are often disciplined severely by the Lord. But when they come back, it shows that it was backsliding and not apostasy. But in the case of apostasy, if one has truly thrown off Christ, according to the author of Hebrews, he cannot be restored. But now, under this heading, consider now the description. And this is where we need to really dig into the text and figure out what he's saying here. In verses 4 through 6, the author to the Hebrews gives five descriptions of those who fall away. So let's look at them. I'm just going to rattle them off, and then we'll talk about them individually. First, they have once been enlightened. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Thirdly, they have shared in the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, they have tasted the goodness of the word of God. And fifthly, they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Now, what does this mean, number one, that they were enlightened? It says they have once been enlightened. Coming back, as I said, to the motif of the wilderness generation, which is the theme throughout the book of Hebrews, I think we can get a clue. Because throughout the Old Testament, specifically in Nehemiah and in Psalm 105, Nehemiah 9 and Psalm 105, the same word that we see in our text for enlightened, that same Greek word is used in the Septuagint to describe the pillar of fire that led the wilderness generation through the wilderness. Remember, you had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that pillar of fire, what did it do? It lit the way for the Israelites. It granted them to be able to see. It enlightened their path. But you know what? It didn't just do that literally and physically. It also displayed for the Israelites that God was real. Because who among the Assyrians and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and everybody else can construct a pillar of fire? This is not something that man can make. This is something clearly supernatural. And so this pillar of fire enlightened their way and enlightened their reason to recognize there is a God who means serious business. And now the parallel to the church community here, I think it refers to receiving the knowledge of the truth. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, if you just go forward a few pages, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says this: "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." It is this enlightenment, this receiving the knowledge of truth, that I think the author is referring to when he talks about those who have been enlightened. So I don't think there's enough evidence to say it means that they were regenerate. There is almost no evidence anywhere in the New Testament of enlightened in and of itself being used as a category for regeneration. Enlightened is a term that the author of the Hebrews is using in the context of the wilderness generation to draw a parallel from that generation to this generation. So now the church has receive the knowledge of the truth. This apostate has received the knowledge of the truth. They have heard of the gospel. They have heard of salvation. And in some sense, we'll look at it a little bit more later, but in some sense, they have received it. So I think that's what enlightened means. But what about, secondly, tasted of the heavenly gift? Tasted of the heavenly gift. Some say this refers to the Lord's Supper, but in keeping with the wilderness generation theme, I think it refers to the manna in the wilderness which came from heaven. Again, similar terminology in the Greek is used in the Septuagint to refer to manna being given, okay? Manna being tasted and it coming from heaven. So these apostates had tasted of the heavenly gift in the eschatological fulfillment of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In the wilderness generation, they tasted the manna. Something came from heaven. In the church generation, I think what it means is Jesus had been prophesied in the Old Testament to come, and in the New Testament, those prophecies were fulfilled. Jesus was sent from heaven to fulfill those prophecies. He is the heavenly gift. The new eschatological age has dawned, and it has dawned on the church. And so now these apostates have tasted of this eschatological fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But now thirdly, it says, have shared in the Holy Spirit. I think the parallel in the wilderness generation probably refers to the Spirit being in their midst. All throughout the wilderness generation, the Spirit was in the midst of Israel. And one of the ways that this manifested itself was the Spirit being placed on select individuals such that they prophesied to the people. And I think in the same way within the community of the church, as the Spirit is put upon certain people to prophesy and the Spirit is in the midst of his people, so these apostates experience the external blessings of that. This happens through the preaching of the word. And then fourthly, and this is overlapping, they have tasted the goodness of the word. This is very simple. Just as the word was given to Moses in the Old Covenant, so the word is given to his people in the New Covenant. It is a reference to the preached word in the community. But then finally, have tasted the powers of the age to come. This word for power is often translated miracles and is typically in the Old Testament associated with signs and wonders. And if you look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, we see something interesting. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to start with verse 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and following. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, that's the word powers in our verse, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So in the same way that in the wilderness generation, God declared his presence and his power through the signs and wonders, especially the Exodus, so God declared his power and legitimated his servant Jesus and his apostles through signs and wonders. And these apostates had tasted of that. They had experienced these signs and wonders. So all five of these things describe people who have experienced the external blessings of the people of God. I don't think there's any indication in these texts in and of themselves that there was internal transformation. That is very, very important. In fact, what one conspicuous thing is missing here? Faith. Faith is missing here. Nowhere does it say that they believed. Now, we could say that in the sense that they were enlightened, they received the knowledge of the truth, there was certainly some kind of faith there, but it certainly wasn't a saving faith. So having come into the church, we experience God's supernatural power all over the place. We experience lives radically changed through conversion. We see the power of God progressively change thoughts and intentions of people's hearts through sanctification. You see prayers answered, sometimes when there is no conceivable scientific or empirical explanation of how it happened. You see marriages on the brink of divorce and disaster healed by the salve of the gospel. You see straying sheep coming back into the fold of God through the agency of the word. You see drug addictions, porn addictions broken or progressively healed. And after having seen all these effects of the gospel, if you turn your back on it all, you're turning your back on the only thing that can save your soul. So I believe these descriptions are explaining the communal benefits that the people of God have received and do not refer to the internal reality of salvation. But there's one more text that I think confirms this, one more verse. If you look in Hebrews chapter 6, I want you to notice verse 9. This is very important. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but let me just point up this verse to explain the description of these people. Verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Isn't that interesting? What is he saying? He's saying, though we speak this way about these people who experience all these things, which, by the way, are things that every Christian can and does experience, in your case, we're convinced of better things. Okay, I'm listening. What kind of things are they, author to the Hebrews? They're things that belong to salvation, which means that he's making a distinction between what these apostates experience and what he's convinced that you have experienced as true believers in God, things that belong to salvation, which tells me that these five descriptions are not all there is to say about one who is saved. What they are saying is they are describing the residual external benefits of those who are in the community of faith. So as we consider this then, what does this say about our assurance? What does it say if somebody who has experienced all these things in the Christian community can apostatize? What does it say about our assurance? Can I have assurance? And the answer is yes. And there are two extremes to be avoided when we think about assurance. On the one hand, we can't assume, listen very carefully, that any kind of faith is sufficient for saving faith. Because this passage describes a kind of faith that is a spurious faith. It's very similar, perhaps, to the kind of faith that the miracle workers and teachers experience and then came to Jesus on the day of judgment and say, "Didn't we cast out demons in your name and in your name do all these things?" And he said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." They believed in Jesus, but it wasn't an authentic, genuine faith. So on the one hand, we can't assume that any faith is a sufficient faith. But on the other hand, we can't base our assurance fully and finally on our works alone. I think that's obvious. But we can't base it on our own works, since you can never know whether your works are enough. And so while our works can confirm the genuineness of our faith, we need to be careful not to put all of our eggs in the basket of examining our works to find out if we have assurance. It's a balance between faith and looking at what our faith produces. So now finally, that's what I want to consider in verses 9 through 20. The sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. The author now turns to balance out the warning with a pastoral word of encouragement. Notice in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says this. He says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What is this? He says we have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul. Well, I think he answers that in verses 11 through 20. What is our basis of assurance, or what will keep us to the end? Or to put it another way, is it possible to have an assurance that we will persevere until the end? And if so, what is that assurance? I think there's three things. Number one, in verses 13 through 18, the author focuses on the promise and the oath of God that he gave to Abraham. He told Abraham, "I promise you, Abraham, that I am going to multiply and bless your seed, and through that seed will come salvation to the entire earth." That is the promise of God. The promise is what he says. His oath is the assurance that he will bring it to pass. So a promise and an oath. And that's what the author refers to when he says, and these are two unchangeable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. What are those two impossible things by which it is two unchangeable things? God's promise and his oath. The first part of the assurance that we can have is that God has made a promise and an oath that he will save his people. He has made an oath that he will give to Jesus Christ all those whom he has elected, and no one will be able to snatch them out of his hand. That is a promise from God. And when we think about our assurance, it is the first place we need to go. We start with the foundation of the oath of God that he has promised to Abraham. But then secondly, look at verse 12. Our ongoing faith is our connection to the benefits and privileges of his promise and oath. Verse 12 says this, "So that you may not be sluggish," let me start at verse 11, "and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we have God's oath, great. What is my connection to that oath? What is my connection to that promise? Your connection and your participation in that promise is your faith, and is a faith that continues firm until the end. So our second part of our assurance comes from our ongoing faith, a faith that flees for refuge to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the believer is ever fleeing for refuge in Jesus Christ. He is always doing that. He is never giving up. He was always continuing to run to Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, as we think about our assurance of faith, we see that it is patience in verses 12 and 15. Notice that when the promise was given to Abraham, he waited patiently. And patience in faith is extremely important. Your faith does not always walk about strong and courageous. Sometimes you doubt. Sometimes you falter. Sometimes you sin. Sometimes trials and tribulations are so overwhelming that you struggle to find comfort in the promises of God. And when you think your faith will fail, however, we need to be reminded that Christ will hold us fast. As long as I am clinging to that rope that goes all the way to the anchor of Jesus Christ, I am safe. The moment I cut that rope, the moment I detach myself from that anchor, I have fallen away from Christ. So assurance is an ongoing exercise in faith. We can have it, okay? But it's something where we're daily checking ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We are daily asking ourselves, do I love Christ more than anything else? Is there anything else that I am putting before Christ? Is there anything else that is encumbering me from pursuing Christ? And this morning, I would exhort all of us to examine our own hearts and ask that very question. Is there something that is keeping you from pursuing Christ? It's not so much about your church attendance or how much you give or any of those things, but in those things, it is important to ask, why am I not coming to church? Why am I not pursuing the brethren? Why am I not confessing my sins? Why am I not going to the Bible? Could it be that one of the reasons you're not going to the Bible is because sin is keeping you from the Bible? And could it be that that is the first step in the direction toward the high road of apostasy? Do not underestimate the power of your doubts, but at the same time, do not underestimate the power of God to keep you through faith. So as the storms come, this anchor through trials and tribulations, as we sang this morning, will continue to go deeper for those who are genuine believers. And the question this morning is, are you a genuine believer? Are you putting all your hope and all your trust in Jesus Christ? And if you're not, this morning, you are under the wrath of God. But you can be saved from that wrath if this morning you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would give us help this morning to take this sober warning seriously. We recognize that it is a real possibility. We recognize, Father, that of the many means that you give us to preserve us in the faith, one of them is warnings. And so we receive them, Father, and we pray that you would give us a pliable heart to apply these questions to our own heart, and that you would, at the end of the day, keep us in the beloved. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.